Precious Lord Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to spend time in your word. Father, I ask this night that you'd help us to put aside the things of the day that we can listen to you and your word. We treasure it and we honor it. And Lord, we're thankful for it. Lord, I pray now that you would cleanse me and help me to speak clearly and in truth. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I thought we'd start with a really quick review from last week. Catch you up to speed a little bit, remind you where you've been, and I know you've been through the lesson, so hopefully you're pretty much there. But just as a reminder, we recall Paul's on his third missionary journey. He's concerned about his spiritual children in Corinth, especially after hearing from Titus of the good news, bad news situation. If you remember, the good news was his letter had been accepted and many in Corinth had repented. But the bad news was there was still a rebellious minority causing a lot of trouble. So with that news, Paul writes the letter that's now known as 2 Corinthians. As Marcy told us last week, there is a dual purpose for this letter. He addresses both groups. He praises the majority for repenting and encourages them in their faith. But he also warns the minority of God's judgment and calls them to repent before he arrives. Now, I want you to think about that a minute. If you have children, if you've ever had a slumber party or you've sent them to bed, and an hour or two later you hear giggle, 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 and noisy things going on, you might as a parent say, it's time to quiet down. And a little bit later you hear them again, giggle, giggle, giggle. And what does a parent normally say? The parent normally says, don't make me come up there. And that's kind of what Paul's saying here. He's saying, don't make me have to come and deal with you. Deal with it before I get there. So that's his words. Paul then tells us he's an apostle. He's one sent from God with his authority for the special task of bringing the good news of Messiah to the Gentiles. Because Paul was not one of the original 12 disciples, his authority as an apostle is continually challenged. So the primary focus of his letter is to defend his God-given ministry and authority. He also began this letter by introducing his theme of suffering, in some versions called affliction, and comfort. You want to keep track of those words as you go through this letter, because it'll come up again and again. Well, Paul told us in verse 5 in chapter 1 that Christ himself suffered. He also, in verse 4, gave us special names for our God, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. He reminds us we're comforted by God in our sufferings so that we may be able to give others that same comfort in their afflictions. He reminds us God gives us strength in affliction through his very presence. In fact, one of his names is Emmanuel, or God with us. He reminds us of the encouragement we can give one another through prayer. God's comfort means he comes alongside us and is with us through difficult times. That's the synopsis of where we've been. If you'd like to open your Bibles, I am going to try to go through pretty much verse by verse this evening, starting with chapter 1, verse 12. It starts out this way. Now this is our boast, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you. Paul's very direct in telling the Corinthians that he and those with him have acted in the grace of God, especially towards those in this church in Corinth. Their actions have been those of holiness and sincerity. Therefore, their consciences are clear. It's for this reason and this reason alone that they can boast. Now, I know you spent a little time on boasting in your groups, and I hope you had some good discussion about what that means. And as your lesson promised, part of my homework was to make sure I talked about that. So, the difference between the world's view of boasting and Paul's view. The world's view of boasting is to brag about what one has done, your own accomplishments, who you know, who you've spent time with, where you've been on vacation. It's kind of me-focused. That would be the world's view, to boast in one's own accomplishments. Paul doesn't use it that way. He doesn't boast in what he's done. His term for boasting is confidence that God has worked in the past, God is currently at work, and God will work in the future. It's giving the glory to God and to God alone. It's okay to boast in what God has done. The focus is all about him. One writer said, Paul uses this concept of boasting more than any other New Testament writer. Used positively, his definition was a legitimate confidence based on what God has done and enabled one to do. So it's all about God. Well, Paul mentions the testimony of the conscience. It says our conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God or even moral law. Conscience is defined as being the part of a human being which distinguishes between what is morally good and bad. Now that's great, except Colin Proust gives this perspective because we all think about conscience. It says all of human nature has been affected by sin. The conscience itself is also affected by sin, so should never be the ultimate judge of human behavior. The conscience may excuse that which God will never excuse. See, we can use our internal being to make excuses for ourselves that God would never make. So we have to be careful that we base things on conscience. We need to base things on what God's word says and follow his direction. Verse 13, for we write nothing else to you than what you can read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end, the day that Christ returns. Some in Corinth had criticized Paul for his straightforward character in his letters. Paul cares about his readers, so he's trying to make it very clear so they can understand. And in their culture, they do. I know sometimes the writing to us is a bit obscure, but he's writing in the way that this particular area would understand. He's writing in the way they would think, not the way we think. So we have to back off from it a little bit and say, if we don't quite understand it, it may be because we don't understand that culture as well. Well, in verse 14, it says, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, proper boasting, glorifying in what God has done in the life of Paul and his disciples, what God has done in the lives of the Corinthians themselves. So Paul continues with his travel plans, his changed itinerary. He says in verse 15, in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. He's confident that God is at work. But the Corinthian Christians accused Paul of being unreliable and untrustworthy because he said he'd come at a certain time and then he didn't. Instead, he sent a letter. Well, 1 Corinthians 16, Paul had promised to see the Corinthians after his trip through Macedonia. He then changed his plans and decided to see them first on his way to Macedonia and then again on his way back. Paul defends himself against the accusation he's fickle and unreliable. When Paul said he was coming to them but did not, the Corinthians figured he was manipulating them. Paul's letting them know this is not the case at all. In the context, the Corinthians themselves have become cynical. They've come to believe everybody has bad motives and that everyone was only out for personal gain and power. They were used to dealing with ministers who were calculating and manipulative, so they judged Paul on the basis of their own past experience with some of the charlatans and preachers that were in that town. Based solely on their own experience, they didn't trust Paul. So they didn't look at Paul for Paul, they looked based on other people. Nonetheless, Paul tells them his plans and his great desire to see them. In verse 16, that is to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on the journey to Judea. He hoped to see them both coming and going. And he uses something here again that is very cultural. For you to be helped on my journey, you just think, well, maybe he's helping pack the suitcase, who knows. But in this culture, it means providing an escort. There'd be a person, a group of people coming out to meet him from the city to provide protection or as a courtesy, a welcoming committee as it were. It acknowledges the cultural custom of sending a traveler on his way. In the ancient world, when a distinguished guest was coming to a city, his friends and supporters would go out to meet him a distance away from the city and walk in with him. They'd also send him out the same way, walking with him a distance away from the city. So he's telling us that he was looking forward to being helped on his journey by them. He was looking forward to them meeting him and bringing him into the city and spending time and having that kind of a welcome. So he says, therefore, in verse 17, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or another version says, when I was planning to do this, did I take it lightly? And those are implied questions. The implied answer would be, well, of course not. Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh so that with me there will be yes, yes and no, no at the same time? Paul's change in plans made the Corinthian Christians say Paul must be a man, for yes is no and no is yes. They don't understand. And his very opportunistic enemies grabbed that as an opportunity to make Paul look bad. The Corinthian Christians were accusing Paul of being fickle, of saying one thing and doing something else, or just being erratic. They were insisting that if Paul were a man of integrity, he would have come in person. Well, there's nothing wrong with the Corinthians being disappointed that Paul isn't coming, but they were wrong in trying to blame Paul for the disappointment. They really needed to see Paul's heart and God's hand in the circumstances. You know, there's a difference in perspective. You can look at what a person and see things two different ways. You might say somebody is determined. That's a good positive word. If somebody's determined, it means they're focused, they're going to do what they're going to do. But if you're unhappy with that person, you might just call them stubborn. And it's the same thing, but it's all in how you look at it. Stubborn, determined. So what the Corinthians saw in Paul as fickle was actually a man who was alert to God's leading and willing to change his plans for the good of others, as God himself had directed him. Paul wasn't looking for a better offer. He was only looking for God's offer. Paul's a man of integrity. What does that mean? Integrity is consistency of actions, values, methods, and principles. People are said to have integrity to the extent they behave according to the values, beliefs, and principles they claim to hold. Hypocrisy is the opposite of integrity. A man of integrity is someone who means what he says and does what he means. For example, a man without integrity would cancel a date previously made if somebody prettier came along. Or a worldly man would cancel a commitment if it no longer suited him. You notice it's all kind of about him, you know, or her. Have a date to the prom, and gosh, somebody I really wanted to go with just invited me. Sorry, I can't go with person A because I want to go with person B. That's a lack of integrity. That somebody who's yes is no longer yes. But Paul consistently followed God's guidance and considered the need of those he ministered to as of greatest importance. He would only change his plans if God directed him to do so. So he says in verse 18, but God is faithful. Our word to you is not yes and no. God is faithful. As Paul is reliable, more importantly, Jesus and God's word are faithful. His word is reliable and true. You know, I remember from a children's program my son was in as a little boy, that every week when it came to spending time in the Bible, the teacher would start for 2 years straight, every single lesson with the following sentence. This is God's word, and it is true. What a wonderful lesson. If you got nothing else out of 2 years of Sunday school, he came out knowing that God's word was true. And that's what we need to understand, that God is faithful and his word is true. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. So likewise, Paul and those with him are men of their word. Paul shares this again to defend his place as apostle and the authenticity of his teaching. And then he says this wonderful phrase, for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Charles Spurgeon says it this way, we might never have had this precious verse if Paul had not been so ill-treated by these men of Corinth. They did him great wrong, caused him much sorrow of heart. Yet we see how the evil was overruled by God for good. And through their unsavory gossip and slander, this sweet sentence was pressed out of Paul. Because of his suffering, he was able to say, despite that, for as many as are the promises of God, they are yes in him. God keeps his promises. And again, my son would be chagrined to know I've kept this all these years, but that same children's program made artwork. And I know there are other groups that are now using a rainbow for their symbol, but we need to remember the original biblical basis for this symbol. A rainbow is a sign that God keeps his promises. Again, if we learned simple things out of Scripture, knowing that a rainbow is a sign, God keeps his promises. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. All the Old Testament promises of the Messiah to come are answered yes in Yeshua, Jesus. So whenever you look at a rainbow, remember God's word is yes. Verse 21, Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. There's some really important words in here that I don't want us to miss. Establish is to make firm or stable, to put on a firm basis, to make full recognition or acceptance of. Because of Jesus, we are established. We gain God's full recognition and acceptance, and we are established as part of his family. Then it says it anointed us. Anoint is a word that is in the New Testament and it is an experience common to all believers, not a special anointing for a few Christian superstars. The idea behind anointed, as it is used here, is that we are each prepared and empowered for service. Each of them had been commissioned to serve God, just as each of us are commissioned in whatever place God has put us to serve him there. Then it says he's also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. More important words, sealed. Maybe some of you have seen the letters that come in the mail. If you've seen at Hallmark, you can buy the wax and put the seal in the back of the envelope, and you can get your own initial and put it on there and put it on the letter. Well, in the olden days, that seal was there as a protection. Whatever was in that letter might have had to go overland or by ship to get somewhere, and it was directed to an individual, and you didn't want the whole world to read your letter. So you'd seal it, and they would know when they got it that nobody else had seen it yet. So it was came directly to you. It prevents tampering. Well, for us, the Holy Spirit is upon us to identify us as God's own and to protect us. Now, my very juvenile artwork is on the wall over here. And this is to help you imagine Valentine candy hearts. Jesus says, "Be mine." And because of the seal of the Holy Spirit, we can say, "I'm his." And I think for some of you that remember from the Connection Women's Retreat, the seal is like God's engagement ring. He's brought us into the family as part of his family for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, what we learn in verses 21 and 22 is that God is a God of action. If you look back at the words that we just looked at, God establishes us, he anoints us, he seals us, and he gives us himself, the indwelling Holy Spirit, as a pledge or a guarantee. The nice thing about that pledge or deposit is it's one that never expires. Deposit is the word for a down payment. We've been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment for the fullness of what God will do. The Holy Spirit is a pledge of greater things to come. The commercial term we would understand is the Holy Spirit is God's earnest money. Well, then we go to verse 23. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Now, the Corinthians, again, imposed their own beliefs and assumed Paul didn't come in person for selfish reasons. They wanted to think he was not a man of integrity, but was just afraid of conflict. Paul sets them straight. He says, "To spare you, I did not come." He was concerned for them. His pastor's heart was, he knew it was not the time for a visit. Importantly, verse 23 reminds me that serving the people of God does not mean doing what pleases them. It means pleasing God. So if he's following God's direction, he will be doing what's right, but not necessarily what they want. Again, that word integrity. Paul is a man of his word. It's to spare them, he chooses not to come, and he's doing what he needs to do to follow the Lord. Then he says in verse 24, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm." Paul doesn't see himself as someone to lord himself over the Corinthian Christians. He's trying to help them understand what a minister should be. Leaders among Christians should work alongside their people. It's not a up here, down there sort of thing. It's a we're leveled, put at the cross, and serve the Lord together. And our different gifts in the body are used to help one another serve and be part of his kingdom. He wants each of us to do what we're called to do. I also want you to note they do not rely on Paul for their standing before God. It says, "For in your faith you are standing firm." And that's important for us to understand. Our own faith is what's important before God. You cannot rely on your parents. You cannot rely on your children. You cannot rely on your husband. You cannot rely on your wife. You and only you are responsible for your relationship with God. And how you stand before God is solely between you and your God. Let's move forward to chapter 2. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. Paul made the first visit to Corinth on the way to Macedonia, but it was painful for him and for the Corinthians. It was hard because there was confrontation. It gave Paul tremendous sorrow it had to be that way. But it was all about what God was doing in their lives, and that's what Paul desired, is that God would work and would do what he needed to in their lives. He says in verse 2, "For if I cause you sorrow or grieve you, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful?" There is one individual, that troublemaker from our lesson, that has caused problems for Paul and for the church. Verse 3, "This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all." See, a letter would lay out Paul's heart, but it wouldn't give opportunity for their relationship to deteriorate because he wasn't there. It would give them room to repent and get right with God and get right with Paul again. You know, sometimes there's some personalities that if you talk to them directly, their immediate response is defensive. So Paul in his grace is giving them time to work through that and to be able to see the truth that's going on without being threatening or confrontational, as a face-to-face discussion might have been at that point. He's graciously giving them time to pray and do business with God about their attitudes. Now I want you to catch Paul's emotions in the next verse. Verse 4. Hopefully we're getting to know Paul the man. What we hear here is, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Do you catch his tender heart? He says what he says because he loves the Corinthian Christians. His goal was not to grieve them, but to help them, because he truly cared about them. He had an emotional tie and investment with his spiritual children. He was burdened over the situation in Corinth. Crew says it takes real love to confront a difficult situation rather than sidestepping it. And if you've ever had difficult situations or difficult people in your life, it's so much easier to walk around it or to ignore it, but to actually confront it and talk to someone when there's a difficulty, that takes courage. He says, "But if any has caused sorrow or grief, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you." The offense of one individual was not only against Paul, but against the church as a whole. And it impacted the church as a whole. Paul's displaying real pastoral wisdom and compassion. I was thinking about that whoever this troublemaker individual was, did you notice his name wasn't mentioned? And did you notice his sin wasn't mentioned? That tells me that as we read through this, perhaps he was restored to the fellowship, and in God's grace and Paul's grace, his name and the sin was not mentioned. Tells you again a little bit about Pastor Paul. But we do need to understand the difference the behavior of one individual can make. And if you think about a pond, when you throw a pebble in a pond, it doesn't just sink to the bottom. You get those ripples that go out and affects the surface of the pond completely. Our actions in a church body, in a family, in a small group, affect those around us. And that's what he's trying to remind us of. But he says, "Sufficient for such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority." This punishment was most likely exclusion from the fellowship of the Christian community. Referring back to 1 Corinthians 5:13, where it says, "God will judge those outside, expel the wicked man from among you." He says that this punishment is sufficient, or it's enough. And it's a sanction that's been made. Then he says in verse 7, "So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." After receiving the punishment, the man apparently repented, but the Corinthian Christians would not receive him back. So Paul is telling them not to be too severe, to consider their punishment sufficient, it worked after all, and to forgive and comfort the man. David Guzik says, "The Corinthians were just as wrong in withholding forgiveness and restoration to the man who had repented as they were to welcome him with open, approving arms when he was still in sin." It's an interesting thought. So he says in verse 8, "Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." Paul had told him to put the man outside for restoration, repentance, and it had worked. I wonder if Paul thought back to his days outside when he was Saul, and the Damascus Road experience, and how people welcomed him, even knowing his background and his reputation. Verse 9, "For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." His purpose in writing was that their faith would be tested, and the Corinthians, he prayed, would be found obedient. He puts them to the test on a human level, saying, this is your brother, now what are you going to do? Verse 10, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Do you remember Dr. Luke's words way back in Luke 17? "If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him." Again, for your sakes. Paul's pastor heart, again, is trying to help them understand that it's important for them to forgive. It says in verse 11, "So that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Now, the phrase "to take advantage" is used 4 times in the New Testament, and interestingly, it's all by Paul. The word has the idea of cheating someone out of something that belongs to them, defrauding them. When we're ignorant of Satan's strategies, he's able to take things from us that belong to us in Jesus. For example, things like peace, joy, fellowship, forgiveness, victory. It's so important we remember that Satan is looking to take advantage of our mistakes as a church and as individuals. The Corinthians' failure to show love to the repentant man could certainly be used as a strategy of Satan, because one of his favorite schemes is to divide and conquer, to cause division among believers, and thus to undermine the unity of his church. See, it's not our church in the first place, it's his. It says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when the door was opened for me in the Lord," and I just had to giggle based on the summer study, the door was opened. So Paul looked for where God was working and joined them there. Does that sound familiar? Verse 13, "I had no rest for my spirit," or the NIV says, "peace of mind. Not finding Titus, my brother, but taking leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." See, Paul didn't regard himself as a one-man show. He knew he needed other people, and they needed him. He was anxious for the well-being of his fellow worker, Titus. But he says in verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." Paul wants the Christians there to know the leader is not him, it's Jesus. It says, "who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Now for us reading that, we don't get what he's talking about at all, the depth of what's involved. If you're from the Roman world, on the other hand, you'd hear this totally differently. I want to read you a little bit about what's called a triumph parade. It's a Roman custom. And here we see Jesus as the victorious conquering general. A Roman triumph parade sounds like this. "The procession of the victorious general marched through the streets of Rome to the capital." You've got to picture this parade, and maybe you can think about, you know, parades you've seen, military parades, where they're strutting their stuff, maybe May Day in Moscow with the tanks and the armies and the large crowds. But this is a victory parade. It says, "The procession of the victorious general marched through the streets of Rome to the capital. First came the state officials and the Senate." We're going to be politically correct and have the government. "Next came the trumpeters." So there's noise. There's exultation. It's a celebration. "Then were carried the spoils taken from the conquered land." Their victories. "Then came the pictures of the conquered land and models of conquered citadels and ships." This would be the world's boasting. If you look back at it, they're boasting on what they've accomplished, what they've done, what they've captured. "There followed a white bull for sacrifice, which should soon be made. Then there walked the captive princes, leaders, and generals in chains, shortly to be flung into prison, probably to soon be executed. Then came more musicians with their lyres. Then the priests swinging their censers with sweet-smelling incense burning in them." So now you've got the sense going on as well as the sound. "After that came the general himself. Finally came the army wearing all their decorations and shouting, 'Lo, triumph!' As the procession moved through the streets, all decorated in garland amid the cheering crowds, it made a tremendous day which might happen only once in a lifetime." It was a big deal. But we have, in our verse, what Paul's talking about is, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. This is the picture Paul had in his mind. He sees Christ moving in triumph through the world, and himself in that conquering train. Then it says in verse 15, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Again, what you just heard about that triumph parade, we heard about the incense that's being sprinkled along the way. Fragrance was common at this triumph parade. In Paul's mind, the fragrance is like the knowledge of God, which people can smell when the triumph parade marches by. Verse 16, "To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life, and who is adequate for these things?" You see, the smell of incense to the victors is a great smell, because they know there's a victory. So the Roman would think this is great. But if you were the captive prisoner of war as part of that parade, that's not a really good smell, because you know you'd soon be executed or sold into slavery. In terms of the preaching of the gospel, the fragrance from life to life is for those who believed. But the fragrance from death to death is there for those who refuse to obey. Cruz says, "The proclamation of Christ is also a sweet aroma to God himself. It's the aroma of Christ to God." And then in verse 17 he says, "But we are not like many peddling the word of God. But as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Now, I don't know about you, but peddling has a really icky feel to me. And when I looked up what it meant in that culture, it got worse. It says, "Peddling has the idea of adulterating or watering down for gain. It was especially used of a wine seller who would water down the wine for more profit. You know, the more water you put in it, the farther it goes. And so you could make more money selling more." It says, "Paul was not like these who would water down the gospel for gain. He refused to tamper with God's word. He taught it for the truth it is, as a man of integrity. Unlike today, Paul preached openly about sin, about hell, about judgment, and made no apologies for it." Paul was always aware his first audience was God himself. Every word he spoke in the hearing of God. He says he spoke with sincerity. Sincerity means pure and transparent. If I had a glass in my hand that was clean, you'd be able to see right through it. That's what he's talking about. You can hold it up to the light of the sun and see the sun shining through the glass. Paul tells us we need to be sincere people. We need to be transparent. We need to let the sun, S-O-N, shine through our lives. He tells us there are no hidden motives or agendas. He's teaching the pure word of God. Well, in looking at this, I think we need to take a second to look at our motives in both message and ministry. We've looked tonight at biblical boasting, that it's okay to boast when we boast in what God has done. It's not okay to have our own personal triumph parade about what we're doing or our own accomplishments. We've looked at God's promises and remembered that in God, in Jesus, all the promises are yes. He keeps his promises. We've looked at integrity and sincerity, becoming the kind of people that honor God. We've looked at the triumph processional and those fragrances. So in light of what we learned, I want to ask these questions. Today, where is your boast? If you were asked what you boast about, what would that sound like? Would you boast in your own accomplishments? Or would you take the time to realize that anything you do is because God has allowed it? So you boast in the Lord and what he's doing. What comfort does it give you that as many as are the promises of God, they are yes in him? I know it's a world with a lot going on. There's a lot of challenges for all of us. So I pray that you will remember that in Jesus, his word is yes, and that God keeps his promises. Because that also means you have to spend time in God's word so you know what those promises are. And will you take time to examine your own motives in light of what you've learned about integrity, in light of what you've learned about sincerity, about your yes being yes and your no being no, and living in a way that matches what you believe? And finally, what type of fragrance are you? I pray that we'd all be that fragrance of life to those around us. If you take time with me to pray. Precious Lord Jesus, thank you for this night. Thank you that we could spend time in your word, and thank you for Paul's honesty and directness that we could learn from it. Thank you for allowing us to get a glimpse into his world and his heart. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those people of sincerity and integrity that you call us to be. Lord, help us to be your light in the world and to be the fragrance that draws people to you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.